Turning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5, and a warm welcome to those who are visiting us here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, and just from verse 10 down to verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected to gather with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, dear congregation, this morning we come to the conclusion of our expository ministry through this marvellous epistle, 1 Peter. And just before we launch into the final verses of our text, let me give you a brief overview, and I do say brief, of what we have considered together over these past months. We have covered the themes of holiness and service, the need of regeneration, the essential requirement of being redeemed or forgive or pardoned for sin through Jesus Christ. We have learned what it means to be a Christian and then to suffer for Christ. We have also undertaken to grasp something of the marvelous panoramic view that God gives of his people. We saw seven aspects how God sees his beloved people. We have also discovered who is appointed to be overseers or elders in the church. There are certain criteria laid down in 1 Peter and chapter 5. But primarily, we have discovered that we are in a battle. We are in a battle because we're Christians. We are in a battle not with physical enemies, but a spiritual enemy who has, as many as we have discovered, many ways of attacking God's beloved church. But we have a resource. We have a source of comfort and encouragement even in our suffering. Despite the adversities, the prowlings of our enemy, the resoluteness of his determination to destroy Christ's church, Christ has already said he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ is over all of his church. He's the ruler of his church, and he sees us and he comforts us and he encourages us in our suffering. He has gone the way of suffering, and so will his people. But in it all, we have discovered that we can humble ourselves before God, and we can draw near to him, and he will lift us up. And so as we come to the end of this epistle, I want us really to consider together the final thoughts. It's not his final farewell, because the final farewell of the Apostle Peter is found in his second epistle at the very end of that epistle. And that's a very poignant farewell. He's not just saying farewell to the beloved children or children of God he was writing to and he loved, but he's also writing his final words before he goes to suffer for Christ. And some believe he was executed by crucifixion. So what we're going to discover this morning is just something of what the Apostle Peter has in his mind. And I did read from verse 10 for a reason, because there are two amens in this epistle. And you might think, well, that seems to be a bit of an added extra. But actually, it seems that what we have here is the Holy Spirit not just wanted to speak to the churches. And by the way, I should have said, the churches are not one particular church. They're a scattered group of believers in what we would call modern Turkey. But he finishes with the, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in verse 11, and you think, well, that's marvelous. That's a marvelous way to end an epistle. But then the Apostle Peter has a word inspired by the Holy Scripture for the people, particularly that are helping him and encouraging him. And he wants to send, by the Spirit's aid, a greeting to from the group of believers he's with. And that's why there are two amens. It's very easy. It's not an extra amen put in because some scribe wanted to add an amen somewhere that he wasn't supposed to. This is all part of Holy Scripture. What does amen mean? We learned this a few weeks ago in our prayer meeting. It means so be it. Let it be so. And did you notice what the Apostle Peter ends his amen in verse 11? A glorious paean of praise unto God. Reminding them of the grace of God, the glory of Christ. And even if they suffer in this life, a great future awaits for them. So let's look at just a few things we want to consider this morning with the Lord's help from verse 12. And I've got three things I want us to, as it were, take home. And first of all, a faithful brother. A faithful brother. The Apostle Peter here says, by Silvanus. And what we take from this is that this man, Silvanus, he's a very interesting man. He's also called Silas. And we discover that he was quite a close companion of the Apostle Paul. And we find the Apostle Paul involved in various ministries. But in Acts chapter 16, Silas is in prison. And he's in prison because he's a Christian. And what's extraordinary from all of this is that the Apostle and Silas, that's Apostle Paul, this is chapter 16, Acts 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And this is the same man as Silvanus. Silas was a faithful brother, but he was also a companion, a fellow sufferer of the Apostle Paul, and we believe also of the Apostle Peter. But notice the attitude of Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi. They prayed. That's a good thing to pray. But they also sang praises unto God. Their singing of the psalms and hymns of God were heard echoing throughout the prison. God did something amazing that night. He sent an earthquake and shook up the prison, the prisoners, and even the keeper of the prison, the governor of the prison. And so it is an interesting insight into Silas himself. Even though he was in a very difficult place, of course he was with the Apostle Paul, they both joined their hearts together and praised the Lord. And it seems that Silvanus, or Silas, you can use that interchangeably, then became a very close companion of the Apostle Peter. So much so that we believe that Silas was younger than the Apostle Peter and possibly was the human agent. We call it amanuensis. You'll read this in certain texts. It means that somebody writes on behalf of you. A bit like in the old days when you had your personal secretary and they did the writing and you did the dictating. Or as we see in some of the prime ministers in past times, they had their own secretary wandering around after them, listening to every word so that they could record it and send it out in to various people. This man, Silas, let's think a bit more about him. He's faithful. What does that mean? He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He's reliable in the sense that he has stayed the course, but he's also trustworthy in the grace and the gospel of God. How important it is to have a reliable brother or sister in Christ, a trustworthy brother or sister in Christ. It may be very well that he's a faithful brother, not only to the Apostle Peter, but we believe also to the group of believers that the Apostle Peter is with. And he's been sent by the Apostle Peter. He's not only the Apostle Peter, he's not only the Apostle's secretary, if you can call him that, but he's also the Apostle's postman. Not only did he write the letter for the Apostle Peter, Peter dictated it and Silas wrote it down, but then he also brought it to the people who were addressed. We're told something else about this man. He's exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. That this whole epistle is actually not just the words of Apostle Peter, but the words that will encourage the people of God in every generation. He's a faithful brother. He was a preacher. He preached with Paul on the second missionary journey. He was possibly of a Jewish and Roman background, a bit like the Apostle Paul. He wasn't an apostle in that sense, but he was a trusted companion of the apostles. And you might think, well, where does this leave me? Well, basically what it leaves us with is this idea that everyone matters in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are some who are apostles. They're luminaries. They're like satellites who soar above the rest of us. But everyone is needed to work for the Lord. Everyone. We all have a specific role in the work of the Lord. How often people think, well, because I'm not doing some kind of frontline ministry, it's not important. Do you think that that Silas had that thought? Not at all. He saw it as a great privilege to serve the Lord. A great privilege to be involved in the spread of the gospel. He's not one of those that people, if I said to you, can you name some of the assistants of the apostles? Maybe he'd come to you because of his singing praises with the Apostle Paul in Philippi. But he's not the first. But it's important that we see that everyone has a role in the work of God, and especially in the local church. As I reminded friends throughout our study, this epistle is constantly addressing the believers in the plural. It's not for a single individual. Even the words, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, is for the church. Every part of this epistle is addressed to groups of believers. We call them local churches. Blessed assemblies of God and the scriptures, called out from this world to serve the living God. So Silvanus can be an encouragement to us. If you like, Silas can be a real encouragement to us. I believe he's also an encouragement in the fact that he suffered and did not deny the Lord. He didn't give up on the Lord. He didn't abandon the Lord. He stayed the course. And I believe he received a crown of righteousness. When he left this world, he went to be with the Saviour. So dear friends, He might be a faithful brother to the Apostle Peter. He might be a faithful servant to the church of which he was sent, from which he was sent. But he's also an example to us, an encouragement to us. If you like, someone that we can seek to follow his example. He seems to be quite ordinary, really. And yet he's been sent to do an extraordinary thing for the Lord, to bring the epistle of 1 Peter to the church. So we've seen, first of all, the faithful brother. And notice, just before we move on, this little phrase, and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. On what grounds can the apostle or even Silas do the work of God? Because he's standing in the grace of God. He's not standing on his own works. Nor is he standing on his own reputation. Nor even is he reckoning that his own righteousness. He's standing in, or standing on, the grace of God. Now, this is a very interesting term, because in the original language, this word standing could be likened to a custom to pull the stroke oar. Now, some of us probably know a lot about rowing. Others are quite don't know so much. But really what it refers to is one of the ordinary oarsmen. He's not leading, he's not directing the rowing, as if you like. You can imagine a rowing race and two rowing boats facing each other, going alongside. And you can imagine one of those individuals, like a Silas, just pulling the stroke oar. But this is the key. If he wasn't pulling the stroke oar, the work of God would not continue on the rails that God has set it to. And that's the important thing. Every single one of us. And I know in these days there are people that say, oh, I've got a talent for juggling, and I've a talent for puppetry, and I've a talent for clowning around. And I'm afraid those talents are not mentioned anywhere in the whole of the corpus of Holy Scripture. So what are we thinking of? Well, look at how encouraging Silas is. That's a gift. Be like a Barnabas. Take someone under your wing and encourage them on in the great doctrines of the faith. Perhaps you're one of those who works behind the scenes and you don't like to have anyone looking at what you're doing. Well, there's lots of things to be done behind the scenes. Perhaps you've got a burden for teaching children or young people the things of truth of the Bible. That's a God-given gift. And this as well, you could talk about administration. And some of us are better administrators than others. Some of us, we all have to do some administration, but some are more gifted than others. Perhaps there's some area that we read about in Scripture, open air ministry or giving out leaflets. But there are other areas like prayer. People think, well, prayer, well, that's not so significant. Oh, that's so significant. Whatever happens out in the public needs to be backed up with people praying. So you see, Silas in many ways is not just a faithful brother, but a faithful believer and an example to us all. Well, the second thing, and very briefly, is this phrase, the faithful church. Look at verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you. And well, the church that is at Babylon. What does the Apostle Peter mean? Does he mean? There's three options. Babylon and Mesopotamia. Or Babylon, and this is far out, a military station in Egypt. Or thirdly, Babylon, that is a spiritual picture of Rome, and you find that in Revelation 17 and 18. You could read various commentators on this, and I just want you to notice that Mesopotamia, there are two Babylons. There's the old Babylon, that was destroyed. God had declared judgment upon Babylon. And Babylon does not exist as it once did. Shushan the palace that we read about in the Old Testament. But there was a new Babylon built beside it with a considerable congregation or population, and very possibly a small congregation of believers. The thing you might say, well, that seems not so convincing. Well, the second part won't be convincing you at all. A military station in Egypt. We have no record of the Apostle Peter ever traveling to Egypt. We have more likely that he's there in Turkey or in Macedonia, Mesopotamia. But then the third option, and some people are very convinced that this is the true Babylon that the Apostle Peter is speaking of. It's the church that is at Rome. And that might sound pretty conclusive until we ask a very simple question. Did Peter ever visit Rome? Did he ever go across the Adriatic Sea and land at the bottom of Italy and travel up to Rome? And if he did, why is there no record of it? He might say, well, maybe the records were destroyed. People didn't have diaries in those days of all the things they did. But I think there's a much more conclusive reason why we just question why the Apostle Peter, well, if he ever went to Rome, why is he not mentioned in the epistle Paul sent to the church at Rome? Surely, in chapter 16 of the epistle to the Romans, the apostle Paul goes to great lengths to mention every single member, significant member, men and women, of the church at Rome. But not once does he mention Petrus. Not once does he mention Cephas, who, of course, Peter was known by those two names. Our Lord Jesus gave him that name, Cephas. In many ways, you could say, well, does it matter? It does for this simple reason. If Peter did go to Rome, then the Church of Rome claims he was the first pope. If he didn't go to Rome, then lo and behold, Peter could never have been the first pope, and he never was the first pope, because the Apostle Peter would never have subscribed to the Catholic Church's teaching on much at all. So who's this faithful church then? And I leave it there. Maybe it's sometimes good just to leave it there and think a little further. Notice the criteria of the church, not just the location of the church, but secondly, the criteria of the church. Elected together with you. Ah, you see, this is marvellous. What the Apostle Peter here is doing is reminding the church that is at Babylon that they, together with those whom he was writing to in those places in, that we read about in chapter 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, were all elect. We're all chosen of God. We're all appointed unto salvation through Jesus Christ. You see, what the Apostle Peter does here is gather together the people that he's with in Babylon and the people that he's writing to in these parts of Turkey, and he's saying, look at this. Let's take out this jewel. Let's remind ourselves of who we are. Let's remind ourselves of what we are in Christ. We're elected together with you. Do you see how encouraging that is? Especially for us suffering congregations who are struggling in their walk with the, in their battles for the Lord. Their walk is true, their love for Christ is deep, but their sufferings are quite prolonged. And yet the Apostle Peter says, elected together with you, saluteth you. In other words, what he's saying is, the church that I'm with, and most likely he was the pastor, and those churches I'm writing to, we're all together in this as we are of the Lord. And that's what happens when you go and visit another congregation. Or maybe as a preacher, or as a pastor, or as a minister, but also as visitors. You're representing your home congregation to that other congregation. That's why it's encouraging when you hear of other like-minded believers meeting in different parts of the country or different other countries, that they hold to the same great, grand, glorious truths of the Bible. Elected together with you. Who did the election? Well, I know elections are in the news at the moment. We're speaking here about the sovereign grace of God, appointing us on to salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, before the world began. And the last thing I want you to notice, just in closing, is this. Verse 14. We've looked at the faithful brother, a faithful church. And then in verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, a kiss of charity. We know what a kiss is a sign of. It's a sign of affection. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of kindness. But here, the Apostle Peter says, a kiss of charity. And indeed, if you turn to Romans chapter 16, you'll discover that the Apostle Peter, or Paul, was just like the Apostle Peter. He has the same approach. Except he doesn't call it a kiss of charity. Chapter 16, verse 16, he calls it a holy kiss. In 1 Corinthians 16:20, he also calls it something else. And what I'm really trying to show you is this is was a New Testament practice that was used in the churches. All brethren greet you, 1 Corinthians 16:20. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. So it's only for Christians. Now you might say, well, what does this mean? Well, you could think of our French friends, our French brethren across the water, and they often kiss each other on the two cheeks, and others will kiss on one cheek, and it's a sign of affection, particularly on the continent. Well, we could replace a holy kiss with a holy handshake. A handshake that's firm and that means what it's trying to convey. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Well, I don't think we'll all end up doing this morning. This is not part of our culture. But surely we can greet each other. And it's important to remember this. When you sit down in the congregation, even on the Lord's Day, and you've got a visitor beside you, just say hello. And then afterwards, come back and greet them fully. It's important to remember that our friendliness is based upon our convictions. But we should give that sense of being warm and encouraging and welcoming to those who come amongst us. Greet each other, we could paraphrase this, with a holy handshake. And then the Apostle Peter finishes in this marvelous way. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peace be with you all. He's not going to see them in person. He would be convinced that he would never travel that far to see them. But he's greeting them and he's giving them that blessing. And you remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said to the apostles on the first on the morning of his on the evening of his resurrection.
His first words, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you."
Oh, how we need that peace, the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter had experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of sin, and the peace of God. Have we all, friends, experienced this? Do we know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour? Could we say that we have an eternal glory, as he says in verse 10, awaiting for us in, through, and by Christ Jesus? Well, if we can, wonderful. And if we cannot yet, then make this today that you'll seek the Lord and find him for yourself. Let us join our hearts, let us pray. Almighty and glorious God, we pray that thou wilt keep thy people in the palm of thy hand, under thy all-seeing gaze, sustained by thy gracious providences and even thy sovereign grace. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt even help us as thy people to reach out to lost souls with this wonderful gospel message, but also to encourage other believers on their onward walk with the Saviour. We pray, Lord, for a solemnity and a seriousness upon the things that we hold so dear. But we also pray for the sanctified Spirit's help in our walk with thee. Hear us and bless us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.